Brothers and sisters, our sermon text for this Lord's Day is also from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Saints, you see that we're only looking at four verses out of John 15, verses 7 through 11, and not all of the way to verse 12 and beyond, because there's simply too much to consider there, that I was not going to try to cram all of that into one sermon, so that I'm glossing over the words of our Lord Jesus himself. And so we're only going to consider these several verses for this Lord's Day, because there's enough here for us to consider in what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Now, again, let me set the context for you of what's happening. We have to remember this, right? This is the very evening on which our Lord is going to be in Gethsemane, praying for this cup to pass from him, the cup of God's wrath that he's about to drain to the dregs on our behalf upon the cross. Thanks be to God. So this is on the eve of his crucifixion. This is the night of his betrayal and his arrest. That's the context. And so here, these are our Lord's last words to his disciples prior to his crucifixion and prior to their flight from him at his arrest. And he's preparing them for what's going to come after his resurrection and ascension. He is teaching them really about kingdom life. What's it going to look like to live in the kingdom following the ascension of the Son of Man, which was foretold all the way back in Daniel 7? How do we live in the kingdom? How do we live as a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Because we know this much, that following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, being in the kingdom equates to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no being in the kingdom and being outside of Christ. The two are the same. If you're in the kingdom after the ascension, then you are a disciple of Jesus. And this is why the Lord Jesus is speaking in the language of what it means to be one of his disciples. Because he is preparing them for kingdom living. And they needed this preparation because it was going to be a radical change compared to what they had known previously. Because up to this point, belonging in the kingdom meant you were living in Israel, or at least that you connected yourself with the nation of Israel and that particular geographical area. That was all going to go away following the ascension. That was merely a shadow and a form that looked ahead to Christ. And now that Christ had come, national Israel and its whole sacrificial system, including the temple, was all about to pass away, as the author of Hebrews writes at the end of Hebrews chapter 8. And so the disciples needed to be taught by the Lord, this is how to be a faithful member of the kingdom. This is how to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how to keep the law now under the new covenant. This is how you are to live. This is how you're to live. You notice here, we mustn't miss this, that in telling his disciples what it means to live as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't bring in circumcision or the customs of Moses. That does not enter into the equation. Why? Because all those things were being set aside. Those things were no longer going to be essential to being a member of the kingdom, and they certainly are not essential to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this, of course, was transformative for the disciples. It was essential to helping them understand what it meant now, moving ahead, how they were to live post-ascension, once the Lord had ascended after his resurrection. And it's also, of course, essential for us to know, okay, what does it mean to be a Christian? If I say I'm a Christian, if I say I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I say that I am a member of the kingdom of God on earth, what does that mean? What is required of me? I don't get to define that for myself, right? That's defined by Jesus, amen? He is the king. He is the Lord over the kingdom. And so he defines the terms. He tells us what it means to be one of his disciples. He tells us what it means to keep the law within his kingdom under the new covenant. So, verse 7, the Lord is repeating himself. He's repeating some familiar themes. And why is he making these repetitions? Because it's important. That's why. We need the repetition, right? And so the Lord is repeating these things so that we will understand their importance. That's generally true in Scripture. Repetition signifies importance. So when you see a particular teaching or theme that's repeated throughout Scripture, what that's signaling to us is that we really need to pay attention to that. This is essential teaching. This is essential doctrine, essential truth. And so the Lord here in verse 7, he's giving a promise again. And the promise is, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. All right. So what is the Lord promising here? We've talked about this already because he has made similar statements and similar promises to his disciples already in this discourse with them. So let's right out of the gate just be reminded, he is not promising here to give us whatever we want if we're one of his disciples, right? He's not giving us some sort of ridiculous, heretical health and wealth nonsense where he says, listen, if you're one of my disciples, I'll give you a Bentley or a BMW or that mansion you've always wanted. You'll be able to name it and claim it, right? Your heart's desire, right? Your desire is my command. That is not what he is saying here at all. And anyone who says otherwise is lying, right? Again, we have to pay attention to the context. What is the Lord promising? He very clearly is connecting, giving us whatever we wish. He's connecting that with glorifying God and bearing fruit. That's undeniable in light of verse 8. If we just looked at verse 7 and took it out of context, we might be able to get up to a lot of mischief. But when we keep it in context and we go on reading, we understand what Jesus is referring to. So when he promises us that we'll receive, it will be done for us, whatever we ask, what we are asking must pertain to the glorification of God and bearing fruit. That's what Jesus is telling us. He's promising us here that he's not going to leave us on our own to bear fruit and to glorify God. He's not saying that we must do that autonomously by our own power. He's saying, no, we are to do that in dependency upon him by going to him in prayer, asking for his help, because we're going to need his help in order to bear fruit. This is what Jesus is telling us. This is what he's encouraging. We might frame it this way. He's telling us, listen, in your striving to glorify God, in your striving to be my disciple and to bear good fruit, if you need anything, just ask and it will be done for you. This is what he's promising us. He's saying, listen, I'm not leaving you alone. Or as he says to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. He's telling us that we don't have to bootstrap it in our bearing of fruit for his sake, for his glory. He'll help us. And all that we need to do is ask him. Ask him. Very important for us. You know? It's always interesting to me when some of the teaching that goes on earlier in the liturgy complements some of the sermon content. Because obviously, verse 7 is talking about prayer. This is what Jesus is referring to. He's talking about going to him in prayer. That's how you ask whatever you wish. You know, you don't ask God for something by coming to the elders to ask. You ask God through prayer in Christ's name. And so the Lord Jesus in verse 7 is encouraging his disciples to depend upon him through prayer, to ask him for help. And boy, I could preach a whole sermon on verse 7, but let me just point out a couple of things. One of the things he's telling us here is that we mustn't neglect prayer, right? To be one of a disciple of the Lord Jesus means to be a person who prays to God through him, who asks him for help. Actually, praying in and of itself is good fruit. It's good fruit to pray to God in the name of Jesus. That's the first thing we learn. The second thing we learn here implicitly is, yeah, if I'm going to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, if I'm going to bear good fruit for him, I cannot do it without depending on him in prayer. I can't do it on my own. Bearing good fruit for Jesus requires asking him for whatever I wish as far as it pertains to my fruitfulness for his glory. This is helpful for us to realize because, as I mentioned before, when we did our congregational prayer, it's very easy for us to neglect prayer and to fall into the snare of self-reliance where we think we must obey Jesus and bear fruit all on our own in our own strength. That's simply not true. That's simply not true. So here's a brief exhortation for all of us. If you find in your own walk with the Lord that your fruitfulness could be better, if you're looking at your life and you're thinking, you know, I could be more fruitful than I am, or maybe, you know, I'm seeing lots of bad fruit and not as much good fruit. If you're struggling in your faithfulness to Christ, then here's where I would suggest you begin your prayer life. How dependent are you upon Jesus in prayer? Because if the answer is, well, not very much, I don't really pray, and then you're also struggling with sin, and you're not being very faithful to him, and bearing good fruit for him, and keeping his commandments, well, then I think I know the problem. And I think the problem is, you're not depending on him, you're depending on yourself, and you're screwing it up. Hey, been there. You're not doing a very good job on your own. None of us can, amen? So start here. It's like if your Christian walk is struggling, if you're ensnared in sin, if your faithfulness to Christ is faltering, pray. Start there. Lord Jesus, you said to ask for whatever I wish and it will be done. I need help. Make me faithful. Help me to be faithful to you. Make me fruitful. Prune me. Strengthen me. Because I'm struggling, Lord. Start there. Start there. I think very often for Christians who are struggling, it goes back to the neglect of prayer. And it's important, you know, I say the neglect of prayer, it sounds like, well, there's this activity I'm not engaging in. I'm lacking in spiritual discipline. I don't like framing it in those terms. It's like, oh, I got to work harder and be more disciplined. No, this is not what I'm saying. You got to depend more on Jesus. This is what I'm saying. You're depending too much on yourself and not enough on him. The neglect of prayer always signifies that, always. Too much self-dependency and not enough dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need, if we're going to be faithful, fruitful disciples of the Lord Jesus who abide in him and bear good fruit for him, for God's glory, then we need to be people of prayer. People of prayer. Notice too in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus makes his promise to us, you know, it has nothing to do with our feelings, whether we feel like it, whether or not we have some sort of mystical experience when we pray. It has nothing to do with that, which is good news, because sometimes when you pray and you ask for help, right, you don't feel anything in particular. So what? It doesn't matter, right? What matters is who you are praying to. Who you are praying to. So pray even when you don't feel like it. And don't worry about, well, I feel pretty miserable, or I don't feel any butterflies, I'm not having any kind of mystical experience, the heavens didn't open, the Holy Spirit didn't descend on me. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Pray. Cry out to Christ for help. He promises, ask, and it will be done. So we need to be fruitful. In order to be fruitful for the Lord, we need to depend on him in prayer, because he has not left us to bear fruit for him on our own and by ourselves. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we know that this promise and that what we ask will be done, we know that that pertains to the glorification of God and our own fruitfulness, as we see and verse 8. That God is glorified by his children's fruit bearing as they prove themselves to be his disciples. Now, there's a good question that's raised here in light of verse 8. How is God glorified by our fruit bearing? As we produce good fruit for Christ, how does that glorify God? Well, we might think of it this way, that as we bear good fruit for God, he is glorified in that because the truth about him is therefore being made known to men through us. And God is glorified in that way. That as we bear good fruit for God in Christ, that means the truth about him is being made known among men. That glorifies God. The truth about who God is and what he has done. That's very important to glorify God in that way because the rest of the world, those who are outside of the church and outside of the Christ, you have to remember, the rest of the world is deceived about God, is in darkness. Paul gets at this in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says that all of those who do not believe the gospel, I'm paraphrasing him, have been blinded by the god of this world and cannot see the light and glory of Christ, because they're being blinded by the devil. And so the rest of the world's blinded to the truth about God, and yet when we, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, bear good fruit in obeying our Lord's commands, then God is glorified because through our obedience, the truth about God is made known. Or we might think of it in this way, the truth about God is made manifest. And when I use the word manifest, what I mean by that is it's made visible, it's made tangible in a way that people can experience, see, observe, and maybe even literally touch, taste, and feel. For example, if you're giving someone a cold glass of water in the name of Christ, right? That's revealing them the truth about God to them, right? This is what God does for us. And so this is why we want to be fruitful for the Lord Jesus Christ, is because we want God to be glorified in our lives. We want to prove ourselves to be genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not want to be fruitless branches who eventually will be cut off and thrown into the fire. We have to remember that in context, right? The warning that the Lord Jesus gives earlier on, which we took a couple of weeks to work our way through in verses 1 through 6, all branches that don't bear fruit, they're fruitless, what happens? They're cut off, they're gathered together, and they're thrown into the fire. And when the Lord Jesus says earlier in this chapter that those branches are fruitless, what's he mean by that? He means they're disobedient. They don't obey. They disobey. And they do so unrepentantly and with a high hand. Bear in mind that the nation of Israel as a whole is the chief example when it comes to fruitless branches that are cut off, gathered together, and thrown in the fire. That makes the most sense of the disciples' immediate context. That's what Jesus is getting at, right? You had the disciples who were the fruitful branches who were going to go forth and bear even more fruit for the glory of God in Christ. But what was going to happen to the rest of the nation of Israel, all of those who rejected Christ? Well, the nation as a whole was going to be cut off, gathered together, and thrown into the fire. Why? Because they rejected Christ. They refused to obey him. They refused to recognize his lordship, to recognize him as the Son of God, and to submit to his commands. And so for that reason, Israel as a nation was cut off, gathered together, and thrown into the fire. We don't want to be that. We want to be fruitful branches who are pruned so they're even more fruitful. And that requires obedience, being obedient to Christ's commands. And that's something we mustn't miss, right? That fruitfulness, the fruitfulness that we are called to bear for the glory of God in Christ, that this fruitfulness is not secret. It's not this nebulous reality that exists only within our hearts and which is invisible to all other men. No, to the contrary, The fruitfulness to which Jesus is referring here, this good fruit, is measurable, it's observable. As I mentioned earlier, it's manifest, which means you can see it, you can touch it, you can observe it. This fruit. And so when it comes to asking the question, am I a fruitful branch or a fruitless branch, right? It's possible to answer that question. How? By looking at the fruit that is being produced in your own life. By considering whether or not you are living in obedience to the Lord Jesus and his commands. That's what fruitfulness is. Walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus. Now, does that have to be founded upon faith? It most certainly does. But here we have to remember the relationship that exists between faith and obedience. And if we want to get even more precise, faith and works. By works, I mean the outward expression of obedience that we perform with our bodies, right? Of course, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, if you have faith in him, then you are going to obey him. You understand, right? Trusting in Christ always produces obedience to him. If someone claims to trust in Jesus and yet refuses to obey his commands, then they're lying. They don't actually trust him, because if they trusted him, then they'd obey him. And so we don't ever want to pit faith and obedience or works against each other. They complement one another. And so true faith always produces outward obedience or works in the life of the believer. And it's through that outward obedience to the commands of Christ that we prove ourselves to be his disciples. Rather than being someone who is making what we might describe as an empty profession of faith, or a false brother, someone who with their lips honors God while inwardly their hearts are far from them, right? Far from him, I should say. And that is through that fruit that God is glorified, as we want to see that fruit being produced in our lives. Now, as we're talking about works and obedience to Christ, this always raises other questions also. As you're working through John 15, you know, one of the questions that arises in the mind, at least in my mind, is, okay, how does this all work? Does God's love for me depend upon my obedience, so that if I'm not obedient, God will stop loving me? What is the relationship between my fruitfulness and my obedience to Christ and God's love for me and Christ's love for me? Right? Do I secure his love, or even perhaps earn his love or justify his love for me by my fruitfulness, by my obedience? Or is there a different sort of relationship that exists between my fruit, my good works, and God's love for me? I want to be very clear here to dispel any hint that the Lord Jesus is in this passage or anywhere in John 15 teaching that God's love for us, or that Christ's own love for us, is somehow dependent upon our obedience. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Not at all. That would be an egregious misinterpretation of what our Lord is saying to us and to his disciples in this passage. So in order to understand the nature of that relationship between Christ's love for us and our obedience to him, we can look at his relationship to the Father. Consider what the Lord Jesus says in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the Lord Jesus is here making a connection between his relationship with the Father and our relationship to Christ himself. There's a connection there. There's a similarity. There's a point of comparison. So we want to pay attention to that point of comparison, right? Now, here's a question. And the question is, how did the Father love the Son? Did the Father love the Son from the beginning? Yes, he most certainly did. The Father has always loved the Son. As a matter of fact, there was never a time when the Father did not love the Son. Amen? So, did Jesus, in becoming flesh and becoming a man made like us in every way except for sin, did Jesus, during his earthly life prior to his crucifixion, did he in some sense have to earn the Father's love for him through his obedience? No, he certainly did not. He certainly did not need to earn his Father's love for him. It's very important for us to remember that, because the Lord Jesus is saying to us here, just as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Well, what that means is this then, since the Son has never needed to earn the Father's love, the same is true in respect to the Son's love for you and me. There will never be a time when we need to earn Christ's love. You can't earn it. There'll never be a time when we have to earn his love. And so that clarifies for us that when the Lord Jesus is exhorting us to bear fruit and to obey him, he's not saying, or else I won't love you. If you want me to love you, you had better obey me. Because if you don't obey me, you don't do a good job, then I'm not going to love you. That's not what he's telling us. He's not saying that his love for us is conditioned on our obedience to him. He loves us. And his love for us doesn't depend upon our obedience. And that is the same love that the Father had for the Son. Now, how did the Son love the Father? Well, we know that the Lord Jesus always obeyed the Father to the point of being sinless, always perfectly keeping God's commands without compromise and without fail. Why? Because he had love for the Father. So why did the Son in the flesh keep the law of the Father's law? Why did he do so? Was it to earn the Father's love? No. The Son's obedience was the response to the love of the Father. That is why Christ kept God's law perfectly. It was his obedience was in response to the Father's love for him. We must not miss this. He was not earning the Father's love. He was responding to the Father's love in his obedience. He was indeed receiving the Father's love and his obedience to the Father. Must not miss that. Otherwise, we're going to end up in heresy and say, yeah, Jesus had to earn the love of God for himself. No, that's bogus. That's not true. That would suggest that it's possible for the Father to stop loving the Son. That's bad heresy and falsehood. That's an impossibility. Thanks be to God, it's impossible for the Father to ever stop loving the Son, including when the Son's incarnate. So the obedience of the man Christ Jesus was the Son's response to the Father's love. The same is true in respect to our obedience to Christ. So as we obey Christ and keep his commands, we're not doing so because we're trying to earn something from Jesus, because we're trying to win his love or win his approval. Rather, our obedience to Christ is to be mirrored upon his obedience to the Father. Why did the Son obey the Father? In response to the Father's love. So our obedience to Christ is to be a response to his love for us. What does that mean? It means that as we are obeying Christ, we're motivated to do so because of the cross, because he gave himself for us. As a matter of fact, this is how Paul summarizes his life to the Galatians. The life I live, I now live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. What Paul is in essence affirming there is that he was living in obedience to Christ in response to Christ's love for him. And that's how we must think about the relationship between Christ's love for us and our obedience to him. True obedience is always a response to the love of Christ. It's never an attempt to earn his love. And we know this because of what the Lord Jesus says in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And so what the Lord Jesus in essence is saying there to us is, listen, you don't need to earn my love. You don't need to earn it. You don't need to earn the love of Christ. But because I have so loved you, you should respond by obeying me. If you love me, then you obey me. Keep my commands. This helps us to recognize that, okay, if I truly recognize the greatness of Christ's love for me, if I recognize the greatness of what he accomplished on my behalf upon the cross, then I'm going to keep his commands. That's how I'm going to show my love for Christ. That's how I'm going to express my gratitude for his love toward me, is by keeping his commands, by walking in love. Because as we know, you know, the Lord Jesus is going to be, he's going to make it very clear. He already has made it clear back in chapter 13 when he said, a new commandment I give to you, and my commandment is this, that you love one another as I have loved you. He's going to reiterate that again, starting in verse 12 and moving on, that our commandment is that we are to love one another. That is Christ's commandment. We are to love one another as he has loved us. And we'll consider that more when I come back in a couple of weeks. But the thing I want to be so clear in our minds at this point is recognizing that our obedience to the Lord Jesus is always a response to his love for us. It is never an attempt to earn his love or to justify his love for us. And that we need to respond to his love by keeping his commandments. Now, in recognizing that true obedience is always the right response to the love of Christ that was ultimately demonstrated in his death upon the cross, this helps us to recognize the significance of disobedience or the refusal to obey Christ's commands. If I were to refuse to keep Christ's commands, that would equate to rejecting his love, spurning his love, treating his love as something to be discarded. So disobedience, and by disobedience, I don't mean, well, I've sinned, I've faltered, and I've prayed for forgiveness, and I've gotten back up. By disobedience, I mean the utter high-handed, hard-hearted refusal to obey Christ's commands at all. Again, think of Israel, national Israel, those who refuse to trust in Christ. That's what I mean by disobedience, the utter rejection of Christ, the utter refusal to love him, right? Those who disobey Christ like that and utterly reject him and refuse to obey his commandments, that is, they are rejecting his love and repudiating it. And that's important for us to bear in mind here, because we want to pay attention to what our lives are saying about us and our response to the love of Christ. I think we all would acknowledge that we want to accept the love of Christ rather than spurn or repudiate his love. Because apart from his love, there is no salvation. And so in order to assess whether or not we have gladly and with open arms received the love of Christ and responded to his love and welcomed his love and participated in his love, or whether or not we have spurned his love and rejected his love, again, we must examine our lives and whether or not we are walking in faithfulness to him. Are we walking in obedience to him? And when it comes to what it means to walk in obedience to Jesus, especially within this context, that is wrapped up with our treatment of fellow Christians. Because if I have received the love of Christ, if I am responding with gratitude to his love by keeping his commandments, then that is going to be made very evident in my love for my fellow Christians. I will love them. That is where the Lord Jesus puts his focus. If you love me, keep my commandments. And here's my commandment, that you love one another. And so we can assess our response to the love of Christ by looking at our relationship with other Christians. Do I love the brethren? Do I love the brethren? Do I obey Christ's command to love the brethren as I love myself? Because if the answer is no, then that needs to raise serious questions in our minds about our fruitfulness and about our profession of faith, our profession to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he tells us that if we love him, we'll keep his commands and we'll bear good fruit. And the biggest fruit we'll bear, perhaps, is love for the brethren. And so if my life is lacking in love for the brethren, then I'm lacking good fruit. I'm not walking in obedience to Christ's love. I may make all sorts of claims with my mouth, but if my life is not bearing fruit of having love for the brethren, then that puts in doubt whatever I might say with my mouth. What does your life say about your love for the brethren and about your love for Christ and your response to his love? Do you love the brethren? Do you love your fellow Christians? Now, I ask that question, and you might not even know where to begin. Well, how do I know whether or not I love the brethren? Well, let's just start here. How do you treat your fellow Christians? Do you treat them with love? Or do you treat them with resentment, bitterness, indifference? You know, it's very interesting when you consider our Lord's command that we are to love one another as he has loved us. And then you think of his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And in Matthew 25, of course, that famously the Lord Jesus talks about the separating of the sheep from the goats. Many of us are familiar with that. And what distinction, what point of distinction there in Matthew 25 does Jesus point to between the sheep and the goats? Their lack of love, or their love for one of his little ones. That's the point that distinguished the sheep from the goats. The sheep loved other Christians. The goats did not. Because the goats asked the question, Lord, when did we see you in prison or thirsty or so on and so forth? And what's he say to them? Whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. And we have to remember the context of Matthew 25, right? The Lord Jesus, of course, in the Olivet Discourse, this is first and foremost for the people of Israel. And there the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25, I think one of the things he's telling them is, listen, whether or not you're a sheep or a goat is going to be determined by how you respond to my disciples. It was very important for the people of Israel to know that. That whether or not they were in the kingdom depended upon how they responded to the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And I think one of the other points he's making in Matthew 25 is that indifference is not obedience. Indifference is not love. Right? We might think of sins of omission, right? Knowing what you ought to do and not doing it, right? Having that kind of indifference towards your brethren, right? That's disobedience. Having indifference toward your brethren, seeing them in need and doing nothing about it. You're not actively harming them. You're not actively sinning against them in some way, but you're basically ignoring them and couldn't care less about what's going on, about their good, about their welfare, right? That kind of indifference, right? That's hatred. And so we have to ask ourselves, right, when it comes to obeying Jesus and bearing that good fruit he's telling us we must bear if we're going to be fruitful branches for him, then that means we must love our brethren. And loving our brethren means, well, of course, we must not hate them and despise them and actively seek to harm them, but we must not be indifferent toward them either. If we see them in need, we must help them. To simply say, well, I didn't do anything. I didn't go out of my way to cause him any trouble. Yeah, but you did ignore him. He was thirsty and you just passed him by. You know, you didn't punch him or something, but he needed help and you ignored it. That kind of indifference is disobedience. What is going on in your heart toward the brethren? And now, you know, I ask this question because, right, this fruit bearing the Lord Jesus refers to, right, it's not easy. And the reason why it's not easy is because, and we'll continue this in a couple of weeks when we go on to the rest of John 15, because loving the brethren involves loving fellow sinners who sin against you, who rub you the wrong way, who can make it challenging. Ask the Lord Jesus. You know, ask him how easy it has been for him to love us. It's been difficult for him to love us, and frankly, it's difficult for us to love one another. So here's the question then, how on earth can we love one another as Christ has loved us? Well, first of all, it's going to require prayer. It's going to require depending upon the Lord Jesus. Here's a prayer we can ask for the Lord, and it will be done for us. Lord, help me to love my brethren as you have loved me. I can't do that in my own strength, Lord. If I'm going to bear that good fruit, I need your help. So please help me to love you, to love my brethren as you have loved me. And it also requires remembering Christ's love for us. In those moments when it is difficult for us to bear good fruit in loving our brethren as Christ has loved us, we must remember what Christ has done out of his love for us, that he sacrificed himself upon the cross while we were yet sinners. And when we live in light of the cross and what the Lord Jesus has done for us, that empowers us then to love one another. Since Christ has loved me like that, since he has loved me so greatly, then I will love my brethren as well. This is what it requires to be fruitful. To have that love for the brethren and to depend upon the Lord Jesus and bearing that good fruit of loving the brethren so that we might abide in his love. He exhorts us to abide in his love. Now, what does it mean to abide in his love? Well, I mean, does that involve having good doctrine? It most certainly does, but that's not all that's entailed in abiding in his love. Abiding in his love means I persevere in loving my brethren. I persevere in obeying his commands. I don't give up. I don't stop. I don't turn back. I persevere in obeying the Lord Jesus. That's how I abide in his love. And that means I persevere in loving my brethren. By persevering in that. So this is really interesting because this connects for us the reality that abiding in Christ and keeping his commands, in order to do that, we must have the church. We can't do it without the church. Why? Well, because the church is where all of our brethren are at. And so if I'm to abide in Christ, then I need to be in the church because that's where my brothers are, and I need to be loving my brethren, and that means I need to be in the church. I cannot say, I love Christ, but I'm going to forsake his church. What a bunch of losers. Right? I've been burnt there before, and so I'm just going to walk away from them. And now listen, now there's some people who can say that. Yes, for sure. But if we are to abide in Christ and keeping his commands, then that means we must be in his church. We must love his church. But she's so hard to love. Yes, and so are you. So are you. So am I. The fact that we are hard to love, Christ's own wounds testify to how hard we are to love. How costly it is to love us. So the church, yeah. As we love the church like Jesus has loved us, we should expect it to be costly. We should not expect it to be cheap or to be easy. We should expect it to be a fight. Not necessarily with our brethren, but within our own hearts. And that's all right because it's worth it. Why do we do it? Why do we stick to it? Why do we keep loving our brethren? Why do we abide in Christ's love? Because he first loved us. Because he loved us and gave himself for us. And so this is why we abide. This is why we persevere. This is why we keep his command to love our brethren and don't forsake the gathering of the saints. We want God to be glorified in us. And so we keep loving one another, even when it is hard. And listen, the Lord Jesus said earlier, back in chapter 13, that it's by our love for one another that all men will know you are my disciples. Right. Why is that? Because the kind of love I just described to you, this love that perseveres through conflict, through strife, through hurt, the kind of love that's willing to pay the high cost that often comes with continuing in fellowship, that's not found in the world. It just isn't. The only place you find that kind of love is in the body of Christ, among his people, where they have that love for one another, a love that persists, a love that perseveres, a love that endures suffering through the Spirit of God. You're not going to find that love elsewhere. And that's how all men will know we are disciples. We are Christ's disciples because we have that kind of love for one another. And so what I would encourage you, saints, and I haven't gotten to the end of this chapter. Don't worry. The Lord talks about his joy, and I'm going to come to that. But I want to encourage us this morning that in order to bear this fruit that the Lord is calling us to bear for him in response to his love for us, we must never divorce that from our love for our brethren. We must see them going hand in hand. And that is really the first place we must look when it comes to assessing our own fruitfulness in Christ. Am I a fruitful branch or a fruitless branch? If you want to answer that question, start here. Think about your relationships with your fellow believers. What's going on there? Do you love them? Are you indifferent? Do you hate them? That's where to go. That's where to start. It kind of helps us to see how important the church is to our walk with Christ, isn't it? Right? I think we can get in our evangelical minds. We don't want to be Roman Catholic, right? So we don't want to say the church is too important. I understand that. But the reality is, it's impossible to say, well, yeah, I'm a disciple of Jesus, but I don't participate in his church. That's impossible. You're redefining what it means to be a Christian. That's unbiblical. That's heresy, actually. It's utter falsehood. No, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, then the one major fruit that must be produced in your life is love for your brethren, which means love for the church. Participation in the church. That's another way we might think of our obedience to Christ and loving one another. You see, we use this word participation. It's a real catchword in theology nowadays. You know, this idea we participate in Christ. We participate in his love. But there's truth in it. We don't merely receive the love of God in Christ, saints. We participate in that love. What do I mean by that? It means we receive that love, but we also are vessels through which that love is expressed. That's what I mean by participating in the love of God. We're not just receptacles of God's love. We are, to use John Piper, borrow from an analogy he used or a metaphor he used, we are funnels of his love. We receive, but we also express. And in that way, we are participating in the very love of God in Christ. Because we receive that love, but then we also extend that love. We express that love. We manifest that love to one another. And so this is one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus is calling us here to keep his commands in loving one another, so that we will be active participants in the love of God, not just observers, not just bystanders, participants who are receiving the love of God and giving the love of God. And participating in that love. And I tell you something, this is a miracle of miracles. Because as we are participating in the very love of God, you know what God is doing through Christ? He is taking the very love of the triune God, the very love that has eternally existed and flowed freely between all three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's taking that divine love and he's making it present in us so that we now, by his grace in Christ, we are sharing in that same love. We are participating in that same love. That is a miracle. How can that be? How can we, being mere creatures, share in and participate in the divine love of the triune God? Well, because of Christ, we can. And we do so through our obedience. What a privilege that is to participate in that love, the divine love of the Holy Trinity, to receive the same love that flows between Father, Son, and Spirit, to receive that love ourselves, and then to be participants in that very same love, in our love for one another. We should take joy in that, and that brings us to the last verse. That brings us to the last verse. Listen to what Jesus says. In verse 11, he tells us why, he tells his disciples why he's telling them or speaking these things to them. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, that's interesting. The Lord Jesus brings up joy here because up until this point, he hasn't really mentioned joy so much. But here he's talking about joy and us having the fullness of joy. And so he's telling us that he's giving us these commandments and giving us these instructions, not in order to be a burden to us, not to rob us of joy, but in order to give us joy. In order to give us joy. So what kind of joy are we receiving from Christ when we keep his commands? What kind of joy is he giving to us when he commands us to love one another just as he has loved us? Well, we must think of God's joy. Because what the Lord Jesus says is that he is giving us his joy, that his joy may be in us, and that our joy may be full. What Jesus is talking about in verse 11, amazingly, is sharing the very joy of God with you and me. Now, what is God's joy like? Can God's joy be taken from him? No, nothing can touch the joy of God. See, the joy of God is defined by the very love that exists and has eternally existed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have perfect love for one another. They are united by that love. And that love that they have for one another is also the source of their joy. They take joy in one another. And it is a joy, saints, that some theologians describe it as bliss. It is a joy that is unknown on earth in the sense that you cannot find this joy in any earthly source. The only place you can find this joy is in God himself. You cannot find the joy of God in money or in wealth or in earthly temporary happiness. The only way you can receive this joy is from God. And how do we participate in the very joy of God so that that joy, the joy of Christ himself, is present in us? Well, of course, through faith in the Lord Jesus. It starts with faith, but it also involves our participation in the love of God, as I was describing earlier. That as we keep his commands to love one another, then we are receiving the very joy of God. We are receiving the love of God. We are participating in the love of God. And the love of God becomes a source of our joy, knowing that, you know, it is the love of God that conquers all that troubles us. It conquers our sin. It conquers death itself. It conquers hell. It has conquered the grave. It conquers our division from one another. It conquers our hatred. In fact, there is nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can conquer the love of God. Do you know Scripture actually affirms this in Romans 8:39, that there is nothing, as Paul writes there in Romans 8, there's nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. There's nothing that can conquer the love of God. And this helps us understand what Jesus is getting at when he says that he gives us his joy so that his joy might be in us and our joy might be full. Because as we receive the love of God in Christ and as we participate in that love by obeying Jesus and loving each other, right, we are receiving the joy of knowing this love I've received in Christ and this love that I am participating in as I love my brethren, right? Nothing can take this love away. Nothing can change this love. And therefore, I have joy. Joy in God's love for me and Christ's love for me and joy in my love for my brethren. And nothing can touch that joy. Nothing can change that love. And that enables us then in this world, right? Rather than finding our joy in this world itself where things are up and down and unpredictable and always changing, instead of having a joy that is rooted in this world, we have a joy that is rooted in the unchanging, eternal love of God. And this is what the Lord Jesus is offering to us. This is what he is calling us to, as he calls us to receive the love of God and to participate in the love of God and loving one another and obeying Christ's commands. He's offering us not only love, he's offering us joy. A joy that cannot be touched by the ever-changing face of this world. A joy that is rooted and grounded in the unchanging love of God. If you want that joy, saints, then receive the love of God in Christ. Participate in that love by loving one another. That is how you participate in that same joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that by your grace, we have the privilege of receiving the very love of God and participating in that love by keeping your Son's commandments and showing ourselves to be his disciples by loving one another. Lord, we ask you, please, as your Son has promised, whatever we ask will be done for us. We pray that you would help us to keep your Son's commands, Father. He commands us to love one another as he has loved us. Please help us to do that, Lord. And as we do so, help us to participate in the very love of God. And as we participate in the love of God, in our love for one another and our obedience to Christ, we pray that you would give us the joy of Christ as well, the very joy of God, the joy that is not subject to being changed or eroded or extinguished by this world, but a joy that is eternal and inextinguishable, the very joy that is present in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. May that same joy, Father, be present in us. We ask all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Saints, based on the Apostle Paul's exhortations in 1 Corinthians 11 in respect to the Lord's Supper, it's very clear that our worthy participation in the supper is closely connected with our love for one another. That is the key point where the Corinthians were falling short. And they were not loving one another. They were not waiting for one another. Those who were poor were left without anything to eat or to drink, while others who had wealth were getting drunk and gorging themselves while their brethren sat and went hungry and thirsty. And for that reason, because of their lack of brotherly love, Paul says to them, it is not the Lord's Supper that you celebrate when you come together. And so this table is concerned, of course, with proclaiming our Lord's death until he comes. But in order for us to faithfully make that proclamation, we have to do so in love for one another. Having and expressing that love for one another, even in the manner in which we celebrate the supper, is essential to the message we are proclaiming. We have to have that love for one another. So I would exhort you this morning as you eat and drink to remember that the Lord Jesus loves your brethren. He loves them. How do you know he loves them? Well, consider this bread. Consider that wine. He gave his flesh and his blood for them. That's how much he loves them. So how much then should you love your brethren in Christ? You should love them also because the Lord Jesus has such love for them. So the Lord tells us again that whatever we wish, we can ask for and it will be done. So I would exhort you again this Lord's Day as you share in the bread and share in the cup, as you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, that would be a good prayer to offer to the Lord Jesus as you sit at table with him. Ask him, Lord, help me to love my brethren like you do. You gave your flesh and blood for them. Help me to love them like that. Saints, as a way of exhortation, as I commission you, as Christ commissions you through me to go out into the world and bear good fruit for him, I would exhort you again to remember his promise to us that if we ask anything we wish, it will be done as far as it pertains to God being glorified in us through our producing good fruit. So you need to go out from here and be fruitful. Amen? We can't go out from here and be fruitless. We know what happens to fruitless branches. We need to go out and be fruitful branches. So go and do that, but don't try to do it on your own. Do not try to do that without prayer. Do so being prayerful, depending on Christ every day, throughout the day, seeking his help, asking for his help, so that you might bear good fruit for him. And if you do so, you will bear good fruit. The Lord Jesus will see to it that you are fruitful. That's a good prayer to ask him every day. Lord Jesus, help me to be a fruitful branch, to bear good fruit for you, starting with my love for my brethren. Now believe the benediction with all of your heart from Romans 8. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Saints, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, go in peace.